was one of the greatest moments in the history of Israel. They stood on the far shore of the Red Sea and looked back with amazement as the waters flowed swiftly over the very place where a few short hours before they had crossed on dry land. There was real astonishment at how that was possible. Hard to imagine that the waters, in fact, had stood up either side to make that way through the waters. Further astonishment that the Egyptian army that had pursued them to the edge of the water and beyond was now gone. And further, if I haven't used the word amazement or astonishment too many times, amazement that for the first time in their lives they were free. This is a people that were reared in slavery, had grown up never knowing anything but being under the bondage of the Egyptians, but now they were free. It was Miriam, the sister of Moses, who began the celebration, raising her voice in song, and beginning to sway about and to dance. And then other hands began to clap, and other voices to join in, and people to begin to dance about. And just that abandoned joy that comes with the sense of freedom, a freedom that they'd never imagined was possible. I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider he has thrown into the sea. Now, if it were a movie, that might be a good place to end. As they're dancing about and singing, we begin to roll the credits. Maybe we show Aaron putting his arm around his brother Moses and saying something like, you know, I think this may be the beginning of a beautiful friendship. And off they walk into the sunset and things fade out and we all know that it's happily ever after. Of course, it isn't a movie. Well, you might make one of it. But in the story, we know it doesn't end there. That in fact, once the celebration dies out, they turn and, putting their backs to Egypt and the Red Sea, move on into the wilderness. And it doesn't take long before something else begins to dawn on them, a new realization that they really have no idea how to go on from there. Now, it's not that there isn't a kind of master plan. You know, Moses is supposed to take them to the promised land. I'm trusting you all know this story. I don't have to go back and start it over from the beginning, but they're on their way to the promised land, but how are they to get there? Because one part of the journey is that they're to go as a free people. But everything about them is slavery. Let me explain. They've all grown up in slavery. They've grown up in that world where they're bound to the Egyptians, and whether they realize it or not, everything about them has been formed in that context. The way that they think, the vocabulary they use, their faith, the way they make decisions. You don't see it immediately. You see it as they begin to run into crisis situations. Well, if you're a slave, you don't have a control over very much in your life, so you hold on to what you can. And we see not far into the wilderness that as they run into difficulty, the first response is, why did you bring us out here into the wilderness? Were there no graves back in Egypt? Back in Egypt, at least we had food to eat, we had a place to lay our heads, we had somewhere to call our own. Let's go back to Egypt. Over the years, I've encountered a kind of an abusive mentality in some people who, living in situations of abuse, have tried to get out of them. And it makes all the sense in the world that you would want to be free of that. But as they've set out, they found that the terror that goes with trying to cope in a world they've never experienced before and problems they've never imagined actually eclipses the horror of day-to-day living with the abuse, because at least there they've learned how to cope. And now they're moving on into things that just overwhelm them. And so you find those situations where a woman who has been abused for years leaves her abusive partner, be it husband or boyfriend, and in a short while is back again. It's horrible there, but she's learned how to cope. And so it is with Israel. It's not just that they need to be free, they need to learn how to live and to think and to thrive as free people. Now here, a little bit of an aside. What is freedom all about? The world that we live in so often talks about freedom as though it were being free to do what I want to do. Father Robert Spitzer refers to that as a sense of freedom from, that freedom from constraint, freedom to do things my own way. But the freedom that God is calling His people to is a freedom for life as His people. Freedom to live according to their design. Freedom to live according to His will for them. And that takes a real transformation in their lives. Moses, in many respects, in dealing with his people, has to say to them, though we don't hear it in so many words, don't be conformed to this world. Don't be conformed to what you knew of Egypt, to that slave mentality, because it's a passing thing just as the Egyptian army is gone, just as your days in slavery are gone. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Move many centuries on from there and pick up the words that Michelle read and that I've just referred to from Romans chapter 12. It's Paul, St. Paul, in the first century, addressing the new Israel. Now it's the church. Now perhaps another aside to think about that sense of Israel. When I say the new Israel, I don't mean that God picked one people and failed. It didn't work out, and so He started again from scratch. I actually listened to a preacher one day who declared that that was in fact the way it worked, that God had chosen the Jews, and because they had failed, He had chosen a new people. And then He went on to inform us that it was the United States of America. Now, with all due respect to the American people, I don't think that's faithful to the biblical story. It's not what Paul's talking about, apart from the fact that there was no United States of America at the time. He's not talking about God starting from scratch. He describes in the 11th chapter of Romans, Israel being as an olive tree that God has planted. And the sense is that the roots of that tree go down deep into the ground, deep into the soil of God's promises. There is promises to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But they're deeper than that. They go back through Moses to Adam and Eve in the garden. You remember, even as Adam and Eve go out of the garden, God promises that one day the seed of the woman will be at enmity with the seed of the serpent. One day you will crush its head, though it will bruise his heel. The prophecy that's fulfilled in Jesus, in His death and resurrection. But it's that image that carries through, that promise that moves through time with them. I might jump you about a little bit more in the Scripture in Isaiah chapter 6. There's a picture that's given at the end of that chapter. That's the chapter where Isaiah receives his call to go and speak God's word, to minister to his people. It's a hard word that he's to speak. And his question to the Lord is, how long, O Lord? How long must they do this? How long will this go on? And God says, until cities be laid waste, and presents a picture of destruction. But it doesn't end with devastation and despair. He says, though it's like a tree that's been cut down, albeit it's not an olive tree, it's a terebinth or an oak that he describes, but though the tree has been cut down, the life is yet in the stump, and the holy seed is the stump. An image that's picked up again in Isaiah chapter 11, as we hear a familiar prophecy that there will arise a rod that will come out of the stem of Jesse, or perhaps a shoot that will come out of the stump of Jesse. Jesse being the father of King David, and we know that it's a prophecy about the Messiah, the son of David, again, fulfilled in Jesus. But it's one who comes out of that stump, rooted in the promises of God. I think it's worth, in that passage, thinking about it being the stump of Jesse, even though it's a way of talking about David and his line and the promises to him. It reminds us that even David is anchored in something deeper. And even King David will have a pruning in his life, things that are cut off because they're unfruitful, the sin that is there. What's pictured is not an uprooting of the old tree and a planting of a new one, but rather a deep and severe pruning of the old, but new growth that comes, new fruitfulness. And again, in chapter 11 of Romans, Paul talks about the Gentiles, the non-Jews, being as a wild olive branch that's grafted into the cultivated olive, a way of stirring up the fruitfulness, bringing new life. And he reminds in that chapter the Jews that there is this severe pruning. He reminds the Gentiles that they don't have life apart from that stump, apart from that trunk, that they're grafted in and they need the life that's in the roots. All of that is to say that the new Israel that's raised up, the church, is necessarily rooted in the same promises, part of that same people. It means that the promises of God speak to the church on through the ages, that the warnings that God gives to his people speak on through the ages. And so Paul's words, as he writes to the church in Rome, echo what has been heard before. I say not in the same words, but do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Paul is writing to those who are growing up in a Roman world. You go back and study that first century world, there are amazing parallels with our own. And so a word that speaks then, of course, speaks across the ages to us as well, with a certain urgency, I might say, using all of the props today. Don't be conformed to this world. When we conform to something, it's always something that's outside of ourselves, something that we take the shape of, but it's an external thing. To conform is an active thing. Whether you do it consciously or not, you are choosing to do it. You're choosing to be part of that. When we're reared in a particular culture, we take on something of that culture, just as Israel in bondage in Egypt took on the thought patterns, took on the vocabulary, took on a way of reasoning and making decisions of that culture, even for the Jews in the first century who had some balance in their scripture and the culture of their faith, they too were influenced. We in our day, sometimes we lose sight of the fact that we make decisions based upon certain categories that are defined by the culture, not by our faith, however responsible we're trying to be. Thinking of the founding of the United States of America, I think about those words, we hold these truths to be self-evident, at a time when in the culture around them they could assume that people would agree with what was being set out. Go back and think about what they were saying at that time and whether or not we could say the same thing today in our culture, in our setting. I quote a piece from Michael O'Brien's novel, Father Elijah, thinking about the world in which we live, and even Christians at work in that context, the way the culture does form us and affect us. It's a bit of conversation between two priests, Father Elijah and a friend of his, talking about how we recognize in the time that we are what is going on, what's really happening. The rising of an Antichrist. How do we see those things? How do we recognize them? Well, I suppose the eye could be deceived, but what about the mind? Any Christian worth his salt could tell when your hypothetical Antichrist was preaching false doctrine, couldn't he? Elijah responds, but what if for a generation or two before his appearance, the formation of Catholics, you might think of Christians in general, were to fall into confusion? What if a generation of religious illiterates had been formed, unable to distinguish between religious truth and religious sentiment? Well, in response, wouldn't there be something deep inside of us that was uneasy? A faint warning bell that rang and rang until we answered. Elijah responds, I agree. But you know as well as I do that this warning system can be deactivated. Sin can cover it with layer after layer until eventually we hear nothing. We forget it even existed. And then in a later bit of conversation, our own times, no matter how troubled they may be, are our idea of what is real. It is almost impossible to step outside of it in order to see it for what it is. We need, in fact, another perspective. We need, in fact, to be able to step out of what's going on, to have a prophetic word. Paul says, don't be conformed to the world around you. It's a passing thing. The word that he uses for world at that point is ion. Usually the word used in the Greek is cosmos, kind of the standard word for world, but ion could better be translated as age. And the sense is, this is a passing thing, this is a temporary thing, this is something that changes through time. I know somewhere I wrote down, I'm not used to having notes in front of me and it throws me sometimes, but William Barclay gives the translation, do not shape your lives to meet the fleeting fashions of this world. Things that are passing away, things that are here now and gone tomorrow, the fashions of the day we know change very quickly. Paul contrasts that with the Word of God, with the will of God, that good, acceptable, perfect will of God, that which is eternal, that which is unchanging. In contrast to conforming to things of this world, he talks about being transformed by the renewing of your mind. To conform is an active verb. To be transformed is passive. In other words, in conforming, we're the ones who are doing things. In being transformed, it's what happens to us. We are changed. It's not by what we do. Paul says that there needs to be a complete change. In fact, if you'll forgive a little bit of language things, I know you're not geared up for class time yet, and you'll get more of it in Latin, I'm sure, but the root word of the Greek verb talking about to conform is a word schema, which has to do with the outward appearance, that which changes. The schema changes by season, by time, over the years. Your schema changes. It's much more how you respond to other things, that outward form. The verb for being transformed has at its heart a different word, morphe. In fact, the verb is more or less to metamorphose. It's got to do with metamorphosis. The day goes on, my tongue doesn't keep up. But morphe in the center of it is a word that has to do with the essential form of a thing. Someone has said that in Platonic thought, it really points to what is real. Paul is saying that rather than moving with the fashions of the day, by being influenced by that which is bound up in time, you need to be transformed. The heart of who you are needs to be changed. You remember Israel? the need to change from an understanding of themselves as a slave people to an understanding that they were free, but it's more than that. It's that they cease being slaves, that they become free in the Lord. Paul elsewhere describes a change whereby if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. That the heart of who we are is to be transformed, and it's to be transformed by giving ourselves over to the Lord. In fact, that whole passage of Romans 12 that you heard Michelle read begins with him talking about giving our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. As you go on from verse 3, you hear about some of what it means to live out that way, to be following out God's will. Paul says that while the conformity is an outward thing that comes to affect what goes on inside, if you act in a particular way, sooner or later you come to think that way. If that's what you listen to all the time, it comes to be what you hear, but also what you speak. In contrast, though, he says that there needs to be this transformation that's from the inside that changes how you think and accordingly comes to transform everything else that you do. Think about the Sermon on the Mount and Jesus' words about obeying the law. He says it's one thing to avoid committing murder, but you know, if you harbor in your heart the hatred towards your brother and that desire to hurt, that desire to destroy, you're in fact standing under the same judgment. Yes, the law says don't commit adultery, and you do well not to, but if there's lust in the heart, you've already transgressed the law in your heart. In the wilderness, the word was, "Be holy as I, the Lord your God, am holy." Jesus presents it as be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Both are bound up with the same thing. You're designed to be not just creatures, but to be children of the living God. You're made in God's image. You're designed for that life. What it means to be truly free is to live as sons and daughters, to live like your Father in heaven. You know, we find that elsewhere in the teaching of Jesus. And Paul goes on then to say that if you've got this renewal going on, it's that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And that idea of proving here is one of putting it to the test. But it's not the skeptical kind of testing, just to find out whether or not it's something worth believing. It's the kind of testing that puts things into practice because you know they'll work, but to look for the full fruitfulness that will come. There's actually in Scripture, there are two what seem to be almost contradictory senses of testing God. Remember Jesus in the wilderness when he's tempted. The devil takes him to the pinnacle of the temple and says, "Why don't you throw yourself off?" It's written in the Scripture that he will give his angels charge over you to bear you up lest you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus' response is to say, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test," or "You shall not tempt the Lord." He points them back to Deuteronomy 6 and words that connect with the testing that went on at Massah. A testing of whether or not God was being faithful. The key to that kind of testing, though, is Jesus being asked to do something contrary to the Father's will in order to test whether or not he really cared. It's a little bit like a child who says to others, "Well, if my father really loves me, he'll save me if I throw myself in front of a car." And the child proceeds to throw himself in front of the car. Now, very possibly, the father will rush in and try to save him, but may lose his life in the process. What's the point? What does that really say about the love involved? In contrast, we find another kind of testing that God calls his people to. Look at the prophet Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, in the third chapter. A point where God says that his people are in fact robbing him by not bringing in the full tithes that are required. He goes on to say through the prophet, put me to the test. Prove me. Bring the tithes that I require of you. Do what I've instructed you to do and see whether I don't do what I promised to do. I've promised to bless you. You give freely to me as I've asked and see if I don't open the windows of heaven and pour out more blessing than you can possibly contain. And it's that kind of testing that Paul is talking about. Give yourselves over to the Lord's will. Give yourselves over to that new life and that freedom in him and see whether he does not work through you. Whether he does not make you new and free and whole and complete. When Israel headed into the promised land, with all of that before them, they were told that there were two things that they needed to do. One of them was that they needed to remember how they got there. If they were really going to live as God's people, if they were really going to live out that freedom, they needed to remember their history, how they came to be where they were. When your children ask, you shall say to them, my father was a wandering Aramean, and tell the whole story of coming to be in Egypt, being led out of bondage. Remember that you didn't get here by your strength, by your skill, by your perseverance. You got here by the Lord's strong hand and his mighty arm. The first part of having that outside perspective that allows them to critique the day in which they find themselves, to avoid conformity to it, is that they have a sense of their history and the voice of their people through the ages, and God speaking through that. But the second thing was to be obedient, to attend to the word of God, to put into practice that will of God, to obey the laws and the commandments. And that was to anchor things not just in their history, but in their relationship with God, to have with them always that prophetic word, the word that points them to the things of God's kingdom. You know, through history, that was regularly the struggle for Israel. As we come on into the New Testament and the New Israel, likewise, the word is there. This whole business of being grafted into the cultivated olive is about being anchored in the same history, the same stories, the same promises, the same warnings. Remember that story. Remember your history. Remember how you got here. Because that's one of the windows that you have into what's going on now. That you not come to be bound up with this age, but you keep the perspective in time. But hand in hand with it, the church called to that obedience, called to the living out of God's will here and now, because it's got to be anchored in that relationship. You need the prophetic word. You need the vision of God's kingdom. Now, I haven't said finally yet. Let me say it now, because that brings us back to here and today and things that you've already heard. And what I understand to be the vision of Augustine College from its beginnings. We too face that situation in our day of being bound and formed by a culture. It's a real job to break out, as Michael O'Brien observed through his characters, to actually step out of your culture and bring it under an appropriate critique. We see through those eyes. We use that vocabulary. We use that way of reasoning. We need a sense of the history that got us here. And a fundamental part of that college vision has always been, what's the foundation of this Western culture? What is there in our Christian roots? What is there in our intellectual roots? What are the things that bring us to where we are? As we get bound up in the discoveries of the moment, can we put them in the perspective of history? So we need that window opened to help us in avoiding being conformed, remembering the mistakes made before, remembering the ways that were found in the past. Remembering, interestingly enough, that the old heresies pop up their heads again and again. The schema, that outward appearance changes, but the heart of them is the same. But as someone said recently, if that's all it were about, we'd just be dealing with a liberal arts program. There's further that second part, which is to anchor all of it in that relationship with the living God, understanding that God alone can give the prophetic vision. And prophetic doesn't mean what's going to happen in the future specifically. The prophet's first role is to speak God's word, which more than anything else declares things as they really are. But to have that prophetic vision that allows us to keep before us what God is calling us to, what real freedom in Him is about. And ideally, with that vision has been the sense that those who give leadership would not only be those with scholarly gifts, but those who wrestle to live out their faith. Those who tried to bring those two parts together. To offer some wisdom in that struggle to follow Paul's words. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God.